Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
And God's people said,
Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. The Lord is risen. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Our Heavenly Father, you are great and greatly to be praised. You have summoned us to your city, to your holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. You are in her palaces. You are her refuge. Father, bless us now as we gather here to consider your loving kindness, to praise you to the ends of the earth, to declare that you are our God forever and ever. You are our guide, even unto death. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
In Scripture, there are those who hear and those who don't. Moses begins his explanation of the law in Deuteronomy with the command to hear. Hear, O Israel, he says in Deuteronomy 6:4, and then he commences to explain the law through the rest of the book. Lady Wisdom in Proverbs says again to her reader, hear my words, hear my instruction. And Jesus teaches that you can tell those are his sheep because they hear his voice. But throughout Scripture, there are those who are rebuked because they did not hear. The simple and the fool in Proverbs are the ones who cannot hear the warnings of Lady Wisdom. And Israel is rebuked by Jeremiah because they would not hear God's warnings. And Jesus tells the Pharisees that they cannot hear his voice because they are of their father, the devil. Knowing God begins with hearing him. As Jesus said, he who is of God hears God's words. When we say together at the beginning of this service that we lift our hearts up to the Lord, we are pledging to listen to him in our worship this morning. But the temptation in the service will be to get distracted, to stop listening. Sometimes the temptation is laziness. Sometimes our distraction is a purposeful attempt to avoid paying attention to the words of God that might convict us. Sometimes our distraction is a result of a deep conviction that to be serious about paying attention to God's word would be beneath us. We are distracted because we are aloof. But God's people listen, and you are God's people, so hear him. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Psalm 25, verses 4 through 7 tells us, show me your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender kindness, your tender mercies, and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we know that we are a people of short attention spans. Like the disciples who could not endure in prayer with Jesus the night that he was betrayed and arrested, we are a people that wander in thought, in word, and in deed. And so, Father, we come to you now, not trusting in ourselves, but trusting in your perfect and steadfast mercy. Forgive us for where we have stopped up our ears. Forgive us for where we have wandered from your word. Forgive us on account of the blood of your perfect Son, who gave himself for us and for our sins. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen.
Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Again, in Psalms we read, praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless us now as we come to your word. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us that we might know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. We know that you are able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. To you be the glory forever and ever. And amen.
Amen.
Well, even though the text this morning is the very end of Ephesians, that last bit in Ephesians 6 on the armor of God, I've actually got a kind of ambitious goal for the sermon this morning. I'm going to attempt to do a skim through the entire book, which I know is a bit ridiculous and kind of impossible, but I guess that's why we pray at the beginning. So what I want to do is I want to do a skim through the book of Ephesians, but I'm not really trying to summarize the entire book of Ephesians in one sermon. What I want to do is I want to take one particular theme that's prominent throughout the book of Ephesians, which is being in Christ, union with Christ, and being in him. I want to take that theme and notice it throughout the book. And you've heard before, I know that Doug has made this point a number of times, where evangelicals, we tend to talk about having Jesus in us. We emphasize having Jesus in our hearts. But one of the things you notice when you read Scripture is that although it's true that Jesus is in us, and that's important, one of the things that we see more prominent in Scripture is the fact that we are in him. So Jesus is in us, but we are in him, and the we are in him is actually far more often focused on throughout Scripture. And Ephesians is a really good book for making that point. If you get a chance, maybe over the next week or two, you might just give yourself to reading the book and try to note every time that preposition in shows up, with the object of the preposition being either Jesus, Christ, the Son, the Beloved, in one way or another referring to Jesus. If you do that, you'll notice that in this short book, so six chapters, it's just a couple pages, in this short book, that in Jesus is going to be mentioned well over 30 times. Okay, so Paul is going to be driving this point home again and again. I want to bring out that theme as we fly through the book, but then I want to notice how when we see that Paul is developing this theme, then some of the other passages that are right next to the passage about being in Christ, suddenly we're going to read those a little bit differently. Because when we tend to do a study of Scripture, we go in just a few verses at a time. Sometimes we don't notice these bigger overarching themes that are developing. So even though this is kind of an ambitious goal to blow through the book this quickly, I think that maybe we'll get to see a few things in a different light than we normally would get if we were to do this chapter by chapter or chunk of verse by chunk of verse. And then what I'd like to do in the end would be to apply that observation to the Gospel Presence campaign that we're in the middle of, talking about what it means to be the presence of gospel, of the gospel here in Moscow. So, just kick right off. I'm going to start right off in chapter 1, and you notice where Paul is introducing this theme. He makes it pretty clear. Chapter 1 is a great chapter. It's a very very reformed-ish passage. You know, we've got a lot of direct teaching on predestination. If you want to talk about predestination, chapter 1 is a great place to go, but you shouldn't miss this focus on being in Christ throughout this passage. In verse 3, we see that we are, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, and Christ is in heaven. Verse 4, we're told that we are chosen in him. Verse 6, we're told that we are accepted in him. to the praise of the glory of the grace which by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. That's Jesus that he's talking about. Verse 7, we're told, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So again, in Jesus we have redemption and forgiveness. So in Jesus there is every spiritual blessing, there is election, being chosen in him, there is acceptance, there is redemption, there is forgiveness of sins. All of those things are found in Jesus, but there's one problem that this passage can sort of subtly call our attention to, and it's all the way back at verse 3 again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, all of these blessings are in Jesus, but Jesus is in heaven. You have forgiveness, you have redemption, you have election, you have acceptance. You have all of those things are in Jesus, but Jesus is up in heaven. So that introduces a problem. What good does that do us to have all those blessings in Jesus if he is in heaven? How can any of this be any good to us when he is so far from us? Well, Paul tells us, as you continue on in the chapter, that there was a mystery, a mysterious solution that God had planned from the very beginning of time. And he points us out in verses 9 and 10. Paul says that he's made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. Okay, in him, again and again, in him. He says, from the beginning of time, God had a plan to gather together heaven, where all the blessings are, and earth, where we are. He's going to bring them all together in Jesus. And the way he brings us together in Jesus, he says, from the beginning was a mystery. If you lived 500 years before Jesus, you didn't know how this was going to work. You knew that there was a promise that you could be reconciled with heaven, but you didn't know how it was going to work because it was a mystery. Paul tells us that there was a mystery solution that God planned from the beginning, that at the right time, God would gather all things together by bringing them into Jesus. So being in Jesus is the solution. And this happened at the incarnation. This happened at the moment when God the Son took on a human body and was born of the Virgin Mary, was born as Jesus Christ, and God became man. By taking on a body and becoming our brother, which is what happened when Jesus became a man, he became our brother, he tied himself to us. So by putting on a physical body, he became united to all of us. By putting on a body united to us, himself to us, as Hebrews tells us, he says, for both he who sanctifies, that would be God the Son, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all of one. Okay, he who sanctifies, God the Son, and those who are being sanctified, us, are all of one. When Jesus became a man, he united himself to us so that we are one with Christ. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Okay? Jesus calls us brothers because his physical body put us in a family, united us to him, so we were one with him. Jesus' manhood, then, is what made it possible for him to be our Savior. Jesus' physical body is what made it possible for him to be our Savior, because that's how he connected himself to us. But this body imagery, then, takes on a new meaning. Okay, the word body, this man, Jesus, because that's the way God saved us, by God the Son becoming a man, the word body, the word man, starts to take on a new meaning in the New Testament. Because his physical body is his connection to us, Jesus' physical body is his connection to us, we now are his body. Okay, his body connects him to us, and that means that we are Jesus' body. Scripture speaks that way throughout. At the very end of chapter 1, Paul puts it this way, verses 22 and 23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him, that's Jesus, to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Okay, this clearly is mystery, okay, that we are actually Jesus' body. So when we talk about Christ's body, we're both referring to a physical body that he had, a real body that he had when he lived on earth, and we're referring to the broader church, because that's how he united himself to us. Let me think of it, explain it this way. When we talk about the way that we are forgiven, we have a tendency to speak in terms of imputation, which is correct, but it's not quite enough. So we'll talk about Jesus is here and we are here. And what happened was my sins got taken off of me and put over here onto Jesus. And Jesus' righteousness got taken off of him and put over here onto me. So that, and then Jesus, who had my sin on him, died for the sin. But you see, if we speak of it that way, if we talk about it that way, notice that after Jesus has died, his resurrection is actually kind of not that important for us. Because if Jesus is over here and dies for my sins, he's in the grave, but I'm over here, and what's the situation I'm in? What's the condition I'm in? Well, I'm perfect because I have Christ's righteousness, right? Jesus' resurrection is really about him coming and joining me in heaven, but I'm already taken care of because he's imputed his righteousness to me. My sin is gone. If Jesus stayed in the grave, I could still go to heaven, couldn't I? But it's not enough to just speak in terms of imputation. Because what happens is the way Jesus' righteousness was given to me and the way my sins were given to him was I was put inside of Jesus, okay? Each of us was put inside of Jesus, and he receives our sin, and we receive his righteousness, and we are inside of him. So that when Jesus died, we died with him, right? That's how Paul always talks. When he died, I died. I died with him. And Jesus needed to rise again from the dead. Jesus needed to come back because I was in him. I was with him. And when he rose again, I rose with him. All of us rose with him. Because we are in him, his body is ours. We are part of Jesus' body. When Jesus told the disciples that he was going to heaven, right before his death, he tells the disciples he's going to heaven in John 14. And the disciples are troubled. Jesus is going away. That's going to be a problem. Jesus is going away. What are we going to do without our rabbi? And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Right? You're going away, and you're going to be this great distance from us, and we're going to be in big trouble. You're going to be separated from us. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay? When you know me, then you know the way to heaven, because you're united to me, and I take you to heaven. The Son became a man then, so that through this union, through the union of God and man in the incarnation of Jesus, we could have access to heaven. So the problem was, man was separated from God. God was here, man was here. The problem was, man was separated from God. And the solution to the separation between heaven and earth was when Jesus, the Son of God, became a man. God became a man. And this solution of God becoming a man, Paul calls a mystery. Is one of the, you're going to notice that there's this theme that's developing throughout Ephesians. Look for him to be speaking about being in Jesus. Also look for him to be speaking about the body, the man that results of us being in Jesus. And the other word you're going to see again and again is mystery. That this union of God and man, this reconciliation of heaven and earth was a mystery that Jesus' coming, Jesus' incarnation blew open and made apparent to all of us. As Paul says elsewhere in 1 Timothy 3, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. He goes on to describe the mystery more, but the first thing he says is, the great was the mystery. God was manifested in the flesh. This is the mystery that's being declared throughout Ephesians. And this body that he took, the body that Jesus took on, is both the physical body of Jesus Christ and through his brotherhood with all of us, that body is also those who have faith in him. That body is the church. It's those of us that have faith in him. The mystery then, beforehand, so if you go kind of back in time, before Jesus is coming, and you're sitting there sort of troubled, wondering, how does heaven and earth get reconciled? That mystery, or the problem that the mystery was going to solve, was preached to the world, was demonstrated to the world through types and shadows. One of the most obvious ways that God showed the world that heaven and earth are separated and need to be brought together was by separating Israel from the Gentiles. Okay, so there was this separation between Jews and Gentiles that God forced on this world, this distinction, and it was a tool to teach the world about the fact that God is separated, that heaven is separated from earth because of our sins. So you have this, so it's kind of funny because the Jews, even though they are chosen by God and separated to him, their separation from the Gentiles was a declaration even to themselves that they were separated from heaven. Look at chapter 2, so we're into chapter 2 now, verses 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now Christ Jesus, who once, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Okay, so there's the separation between Jew and Gentile. That's telling us that we need a reconciliation between heaven and earth. When Jesus came then to reconcile heaven and earth and bring us together in his body, one of the first things that obviously had to happen was we needed to change that type. We needed to change that sign. Jews and Gentiles needed to be brought together and reconciled. Gentiles were brought into Israel to declare to the world that earth had been reconciled to heaven in Christ. And this happens then by this one body. The distance is destroyed by Jesus. Look at verses 14 and 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he's going to emphasize again and again, we're one body now. We're one body because heaven and earth have been reconciled. We are one body. Jew and Gentile is reconciled. God and man has been reconciled. We're all brought together. This is why it was such an important thing for Paul to make the stand against the Galatian heresy. When you have the Judaizers who are trying to keep Jews and Gentiles separate, that's a real problem. You're saying by that Jesus hasn't really come in the flesh. God hasn't reconciled heaven and earth. You needed to bring them together. And that's why Paul stands against Peter's error there. This is a mystery, okay, that this reconciliation, heaven and earth, Jew and Gentile, this is a mystery that is unfolding now. And Paul is in this amazing position where he gets to be the one to unfold this thing that has been a mystery to the world. Peter talks elsewhere about these are things that angels desire to look into. The whole world was yearning, all of creation was looking forward to this moment when we figured out how God solved the problem of the alienation of heaven and earth. And Paul gets this privilege of unfolding it, and he describes that in chapter 3. In verse 3, that revelation he made known, by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Paul is proclaiming the mystery. He's received it by revelation. He's passing it on to us so that we can continue to proclaim this mystery, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. This was something, the answer was not on the chalkboard yet. This was something that happened in Paul's time. And now it's been declared to the apostles and prophets who have passed on to the church, and the church has the privilege of continuing to preach it to the world. Here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. You notice some of these words that you tend to just kind of breeze over if we don't notice a larger theme building, but mystery and body, do you see him hammering those again and again? Because the body, this body, the body of Christ, is the solution to the mystery that the world has not known how it's going to be solved for thousands of years. This is a mystery that's unfolding now, and this mystery is now declared to the world actually by the church herself. This is the great thing, is the church itself is declaring this mystery to the whole world. Verses 8 through 10. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So it's all been closed up. Nobody knew. And now it's handed over to us to declare to the world. And you should notice that this is a mystery that's being revealed by the church, and it's being revealed by the church, he says, to principalities and powers. And that's kind of a strange idea, that we are teaching principalities and powers right now. And I don't think it's that we are, through our sermons, directly proclaiming to principalities and powers. The thing that Paul has been saying is our very existence is a declaration to the world. It's a declaration to principalities and powers about what God has done through Jesus. The fact that Jews and Gentiles have been brought together is proof that Jesus was God, that a man was uniting us to God. The fact that Jews and Gentiles are brought together, that we are one body, is a declaration that God is at peace with the world and has made peace with the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. It's our very existence that's a declaration of the mystery. By being the body of Christ, we are declaring the mystery of the union of heaven and earth. Principalities and powers can't look at us without knowing what God has done. Again, angels desire to look into what is happening here in this body. Our very existence preaches the truth. And this is why at the end of chapter 3, he ends with this benediction. We have this kind of in our regular rotation of benedictions, and I was planning on cheating and not using the benediction in our schedule. I'd like to use this one. It just makes sense. But in this benediction, listen to what Paul says. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. In the church is glory to God, because our very existence declares what God has done in reconciling heaven and earth and bringing us into fellowship with him. So there's the first half of the book of Ephesians. And if you get people studying Ephesians, they'll tend to notice how first half tends to look like it's a theology text. Second half, chapters 4-6, tend to be a little more practical Christianity. And here I think we see why that's the case. What Paul is doing is he's trying to establish the theology behind it, and then he's going to talk about the implications for what he's just argued. Okay, he's given us the theology for our union with Christ, and the body that we now are in Christ. And then the rest of the book of Ephesians is Paul saying, so if that's the case, you are the body of Christ, you are on display to the world telling them that heaven and earth has been reconciled, well then here's what you need to do to act like it. Okay, here's what it looks like to put that into effect, to act like this is really true. So the next half of Ephesians, Paul is telling us how to live as a body in such a way that we declare the mystery to the world around us. In chapter 4, he kicks it off, verses 4-6, by telling us about this one body one more time. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Okay, God is in you, causing all of this to happen, and you are all one body brought together. There's one body of Jesus, which doesn't just represent but actually through the mystery of the gospel is the meeting point of God and man. You see that? The body doesn't just represent God and man coming together. The body is God and man coming together. Meaning, it is our redemption. This body is our redemption. It is where we are reconciled to God. And this is all a profound theological point, but it's also a very practical point. If we are the body of Christ, then we need to act like it. We need to demonstrate in our behavior with one another that this is really true, that we are one body, that we are one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So Paul then goes on in verse 4, talking about how the church is organized, how it is administrated. Verses 11 through 13, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, there's one man that is being built, and it's being built by this body. And the apostles, the prophets, the pastors, the teachers are all there to equip this body to act like one body. You see this also, Paul uses the same imagery in 1 Corinthians 12 when he talks about we are one body, and so we all have different jobs, we all minister to one another in different ways, but we're all still one body. There is a teaching ministry that God has given to the church to grow us up into the man that we should be. This includes both the exhortations and encouragements from the pulpit and the tough, hard-hitting sermons that name our sins in a way that make us squirm in our seats. It includes church discipline and also the assurance of pardon after our confession of sins. It includes the hard and the easy, the bitter and the sweet, all the elements of church life. It includes all of that. These are all ways that God works to knit us together as one body. And it isn't just the ministers that labor in this. It isn't just the ministers. It isn't just the elders, though it includes them. The whole body does it. Verse 15 of chapter 4, he says, speaking the truth in love, we should not be children, but speaking in the truth in love, we should grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by what every part does, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. All of us are working on one another to grow us into this body. So it includes the elder visits, the parish studies. It includes small group Bible studies. It includes the one-on-one discipling friendships. In short, the body of Christ grows as we challenge one another to mature in Christ so that we, as he describes in verses 22 through 24, he says, put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. You see how if we've been paying attention to what Paul has been doing in describing the union of God and man in Christ and how he has done all of that through this one body, then when he tells us and put on the new man, it kind of has a different ring to it than what we normally think of. I usually, when I hear that putting on the new man, I think of something you do by yourself in your quiet time. But here, he's talking about how we grow together as a congregation. When you are having spats with one another, that's the old man. When you are performing what Paul describes, the various jobs and duties that we have as parts of a body working together, when we cause this body to be knit together and work together, when we do that, we are putting on the new man. Therefore, Paul says, speak and act like you are members of one body. Verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Members referring to body parts, right? We are bound together, just as he describes in 1 Corinthians 12. We are bound together, and we are working on one another. So therefore, Paul says, speak and act like you are members of one body. There are sins that destroy our fellowship with one another. There are sins that work their way into a body, and those are the cancer cells in our church body. There are sins that cause divisions amongst us. And Paul says, if everything is true that Paul has been arguing from chapters 1 through 3, if those things are true, then these sins ought not to be in our midst. These sins we need to address and confront and get rid of. Paul says, speak and act like you're members of one body. Don't let the cancer in this body divide us. We have to deal with these things. Chapters 4 and 5 then address these sins. It's a bunch of practical places where we are likely to find the kinds of sins that would destroy the fellowship we have as one body. But they're nicely summed up in verses 31 through 32 of chapter 4. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Put off the old man. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all the malice. Put off that old man. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Put on the new man. That's what it means to walk in Christ. So think about what are the things that cause these kinds of sins to live in your heart, particularly when they have to do with causing a division between yourself and other people who are in the room right now. Okay, so this is the great thing about the book of Ephesians, where you can run from these real sort of abstract theological truths into this just immediate hardcore application. Okay, is there a face in this congregation that you're very careful to make sure you're sitting on the opposite sides of the room with right now. Okay. Well, chapters 1 through 3 tell you you should not do that. There's not two men. You're joined together in one body. Are you strategically making sure to use one exit because you know somebody else uses another? Are you trying to avoid somebody? Put off the old man, put on the new man. You're one body. Are you letting anything sit in your heart that is making you bitter? Do you have wrath? Do you have anger? Do you have evil speaking? Do you have malice that is building up inside of you? And sometimes it's not the big things. Sometimes it's the little things that you have not bothered to address the way Paul tells you to address it right here, with forgiveness. Just forgive it. Just let it go. And sometimes because they're little things and they're just little grains of sand that pile up, it feels like we don't really need to confront them. But what ends up happening is you get this huge mound of bitterness with no single thing, no one big rock of sin that you can point to and say, this is the problem. You just have a big nebulous blob of, I just do not enjoy being around that person. Just intense distaste, okay? Because you've not been confessing the way Paul exhorts us to do here. So is there a face you're anxious to avoid? Or think of it a different way. If the elders were to announce in the next couple of months, if we were to announce that we were going to start a new church service or a new church plant in town, would you be just really anxious to be a part of that work? Not so much because you would be excited about the work of God, excited about the growth of Christ's body and the chance to grow his church, but more because, so I could leave and get away from somebody over here. Do you see things like that as would it be an opportunity to put you, distance between you and a problem? Are you wanting to solve a tension with distance rather than just plain old forgiveness? If you got a job on the other side of the country right now, would it be exciting to grab that because you could just get away from these things that are pain? That's not the body of Christ. That's not the one single united body of Christ. We are supposed to be loving one another. We are supposed to be putting on a new man, giving ourselves to each other. How else do we declare the mystery of Christ to the world? We do it in the way we live with one another in this church body. Well, then in chapter 5, he gives us another great way to declare the mystery of the union of heaven and earth to the world around us, and that's with our marriages. Look at the end of chapter 5, and notice again, throughout the section on marriage, he's going to speak in terms of a mystery, he's going to talk about union, and he's going to talk about being one body. Okay, that's everything he's going to focus on in chapter 5. Because in the same way that in the Old Testament, the separation of Jew and Gentile was declaring to the world the separation between heaven and earth, from the very beginning, God has given us marriage as a picture of the reconciliation of heaven and earth. The man and the woman come together and the two become one body. And he says, and this is a great mystery, I'm talking about Christ and the church. Okay, it's a mystery, it's a union, and it's the picture of the reconciliation of heaven and earth that exists in our marriages. Our marriages are another tremendous place where we can show the world around us that Jesus was God, that heaven and earth have been reconciled, that we have forgiveness and salvation, because look at how my wife and I get along, right? When you have a thriving marriage, it declares the truth of the gospel to the world around us. And it doesn't take much imagination to think about how powerful a good marriage can be as a testimony to the world around us. The world around us does not do marriage well. Okay, if you look at the direction our culture is headed, marriage is one particular place that is under attack, where marriages in general are unhappy. But if you have a thriving marriage, if you have a marriage where the love of God is palpable and the aroma of the house when you walk in, you have a tremendous opportunity to declare the gospel to the world around us. But I want to emphasize, and I would just take a moment to just kind of push on this a little bit, because Paul does not say, have a good marriage. He doesn't say, have a happy marriage and people will see in your happiness that the gospel is true. He's very particular about the kind of marriage, about what happens in a marriage in order for it to declare this mysterious union. And I think that we're tempted to want to breeze over this and think in terms of, well, a Christian marriage means because we're both Christians, we're so like-minded and we're on the same page and therefore we have this union. That's not what Paul says. Look at verses 22 and 23. He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And then he goes on to flesh that image out a little bit more in the way Christ and the church come together. And he says, this is on display not just in the marriage, not just in a man and a woman coming together, but in the fact that the wife submits to her husband. Okay, and that is a teaching. That right there, to put the needle on that teaching, the wife submitting to her husband, that is something that is very controversial and very hard for a lot of people to stomach. It's a tough teaching to hear. And it's important then that we pause and notice that that's exactly what it is that we're talking about. We don't want to just wave at Christian marriage. We want to identify what it is about Christian marriage that is declaring the gospel. And here he says it's the way the wife is submitting to her husband. I think that there is a little theological excursus for a moment. Let me step out for a moment. When we talk about union with Christ, okay, so we talk about, well, we're this corporate body, and we're in Christ when we're in this corporate body. One of the dangers of speaking that way is that it tends to set us up to think that that it's more about being in a certain crowd. It's sort of like you're a member of this larger organization, and these things then automatically are true. It's as if we want to sort of define ourselves by the membership in the organization and define ourselves by the crowd that we're in and not stop and think about what is inside of us. So I said at the beginning that being in Christ is very important, but Christ being in us is also important. If you look at Ephesians 3:17, Paul says, he's talking about the mystery and he's praying for them, and he says he wants that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, and he goes on to talk more about that, but he says, you're in Christ, but if you're in Christ, the way that you are in Christ, the way you become a member of Christ is by having Christ in you through faith, okay? When you have faith and you have Christ in you, that's what puts you in this larger body. Now, step back to this discussion about marriage. Sometimes I think we're tempted to say, because I'm a member of a church that has strong teaching on what biblical marriage is, then that just means I'm okay, right? Because I'm corporately in this body that has really strong, extreme views, that means I, by sort of default, am extreme. But we don't want to just be in Christ. We want Christ in us. We don't want to be in a room where the teaching is. We want the teaching in us. Yes, you have, we're in a church that is, I think we're probably well known in our community for being strong on this teaching. We have a pastor who's proclaimed this really strong and has written a lot of books on it. But it's very easy to just tag the base by being a member of this congregation and to not think long and hard about whether we're taking this teaching to heart. So it's possible for somebody to say, I belong to this church and therefore I have a Christian marriage, even though I personally push against it. It's as if we want to say, my church is like this and I'm in the church, so I'm okay, but I'm the black sheep on this particular teaching. Submission, not really my thing, right? That's just not how I am. It goes for most of the church around me, but it's not really how I want to be. I'm the black sheep in the congregation on this subject. Sorry, we don't get to do that, okay? You can't be in the teaching without the teaching being in you. We need to make sure that we continue to emphasize that a Christian marriage is one in which there's submission of the wife to her husband. And I think the reason I want to jump up and down on this is because I think that there's an important sort of transition that's happening in the life of our church, where we're going from one generation to the next, and certain things that got hammered out, right, we're going into the next generation, and we don't want to just assume that they'll just be passed on by osmosis, that our next generation of marriages are automatically like this, because they won't be. Our flesh pushes against this kind of thing, and we need to make sure that we continue to push the teaching out into the corners. So I want to speak directly then to second-generation marriages in our congregation here. Lots of us had parents that were a part of forming this church that worked hard thinking through these issues, having to go back and examine assumptions that you had early on, had a lot of Bible study, a lot of repentance, a lot of hard work to go through to figure out what a godly marriage looked like. And then They raise up their children. Well, now a next generation is stepping into marriages, stepping into parenting. And we can't just assume that these things that were really hard for one generation to get through are going to automatically just be there by default in the next generation. So I speak directly then to sort of second generation marriages here, especially ladies. I'd like you to be thinking about, does Ephesians 5 describe your demeanor in your marriage? At the end, he says, end of chapter 5, he says, "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Do submission and respect characterize your marriage? Or are you quick to say, "That's my church. I'm just a little bit funny. I'm on the edge on that. But I'm okay because I'm in this larger body where people embrace it." That's not good enough. You want the teaching to be in you, not just you in the teaching. And he moves on then straight from wives to husbands. Husbands get a similar exhortation. He says in verses 28 through 32, "Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Again, let me just note that our fathers were a part of a generation that worked to sacrifice tremendously in order to bring this truth about, in order to pass this generation or this teaching on to us. Young men, second generation husbands that are in this congregation, many of you have fathers that are sitting somewhere in the congregation as well. And many of those fathers moved here and took cuts in pay, passed on opportunities in work because they wanted you to be in a place where you would have a certain education, a certain culture, a certain community around you as you were raised up. When Jesus describes the parable of the talents, remember, there's one and five, and then there's the 10-talent guy. You always wonder, what does the 10-talent guy look like? It's this congregation, right? It's particularly the second generation of this congregation. You have 10 talents passed on to you in what has been given to you. And as Jesus says, to whom much is given, much is expected, much is required. We have a high expectation for the kinds of sacrificing, the sacrificial love for your wife, the sacrificial love for your children that you ought to be demonstrating in your families. You have much, which means you have much to give. And you've seen much in the generation that went before, so you have a great example of what it looks like to pour yourself out. All right? These things were poured out for you, not just so that you could be successful financially, but so that you could continue to give even more in your marriages. And Paul says, when we live like that, right? When wives are living like that, when husbands are living like that, giving themselves to one another in that way, then that, he says, and this is great, in verse 32, he says, this is a great mystery. You notice throughout Ephesians, he's been saying mystery, mystery, mystery. And now in this passage, all of a sudden, we get a great mystery. When you have a great marriage, you have a great mystery. And you have a great proclamation of the gospel to the world around us. That's what a Christian marriage looks like. And when it is firing on all eight cylinders, it is a tremendous picture of the gospel. Marriage declares a great mystery. And so in doing so, God promises to work in us in a way that will compel the world to come to him. And I'll move real quickly for the next little bit. And as we continue on in chapter 5, verses 6, or sorry, as we continue on chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, we hear the same thing applies in our relationship with our children. And we look at verses 5 through 9. The same thing again applies to our relationship at work, our bosses, our employers, and those that work with us. These are all opportunities for us to declare the gospel. The gospel presence then, the gospel presence is simply you living like a Christian here in Moscow. It's just you being a Christian here in Moscow. And when you are in these relationships, your employers, your relationships with those at church, your marriage, your children, when you are living in those relationships in a way that is obedient to what Paul is describing in chapters 4, 5, and 6, then you are declaring the mystery of chapters 1, 2, and 3. You're declaring it to the world around you. And that's the logic of the Gospel Presence campaign that we're describing. We're saying, live like a Christian and invite the world to come in and taste it. Invite them to come over for dinner and see the mystery being lived out. But there's one more step. There's one more step, and that's this bit where Paul says, put on the armor of God. Think about it again in terms of the broader context of the themes I've been noting throughout the book of Ephesians. Paul has been describing a body. He's been describing a man. And that man is this body right here. We are that man with Jesus Christ as our head. But Paul's been describing a body, a single man throughout Ephesians. This man is the church. And now he's going to put the finishing touches on this man. He's going to put the armor on the man. What other body is this armor going on to? Again, you notice we kind of see this passage in a different light. Now, think of it this way for a moment. You have to understand how this would come across to the audience that Paul was speaking to. In ancient Greek literature, there's a literary device that's called the aristeia. You see this in the Iliad, where I know Doug's described literary devices before in sermons where you get and his images. If you're watching a movie and you see a deserted dirt street in an old Western town and a little bit of tumbleweed blows across, okay, you know what's about to happen. There's about to be a gunfight, okay? And a man steps out onto the gunfight, and maybe a mom grabs her kids and scurries them off. And the guy sort of walks slowly out, and there's a very particular music that goes with that scene. And then there's the moment where he pulls back his coat, and then there's a little twitchy finger thing, you know? And there's a camera close up of his fingers, and he's going like this. You know there's about to be a gunfight, and that's just what you do when you're going to film a gunfight. You have to have that beforehand leading up to it. In ancient Greek literature, there's a very similar device, the aristeia. You see this in the Iliad. And what happens is when one of the gods is about to divinely empower one of the heroes to go on a rampage, just a killing spree on the battlefield where they're going to go blazing across the battlefield, Rambo style, and everybody's going to fall before them. And that happens a lot in the Iliad. Okay, when that's about to happen, right beforehand, there's this moment where it goes almost into slow motion. The poem goes into slow motion. And what it does is it describes piece by piece the armor that's being put onto the warrior. You stop and you get the slow motion description of all the armor as it's going on to the warrior. And you know what's about to happen. A god is going to make somebody go on a rampage. Well, Paul is speaking to a Greek audience. He's speaking to an audience that knows this literary device well. Paul is doing this right now. The camera just went into slow motion in Ephesians as he begins describing the armor of God. God is equipping the church, and he's equipping the church for us to go on an aristeia. When we put on our armor, one of the steps is putting on the gospel of peace, verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Once we are armed, Paul says to begin praying. And what are we supposed to be praying for? He says, verses 19 through 20, for the preaching of the gospel. Okay, you're putting on, what are you getting suited up for? You're putting on gospel boots. You're supposed to start praying for the advance of the gospel. What is this body? What is this body, the body of Christ, being armed for? To take the gospel and spread it to the community around us, to spread it to the rest of Moscow. We put on the armor to advance the gospel here in Moscow. There's always this tension when you talk about evangelism, and this is a tension where we have to be really careful as we're doing this gospel presence campaign. There's always this tension between practical Christianity and being focused on your families, being focused on the church and growing in maturity, and then looking out and preaching the gospel to the world. And it always feels like the two are in tension with one another. Like you have to choose, should you be out sharing the gospel tonight or should you be home playing with your kids? Okay, and you have to choose, and it seems like there are those who go out and share the gospel and their family life is a wreck, and then there are those who really work on having their family put together and they don't ever share their faith. And we act like there's some sort of tension between those two. But the biblical solution to this tension is to take the body life, take the body of Christ, to take practical Christian living, to take you living together in fellowship and harmony with one another, and use that as the very power of evangelism. That's the logic, then, of the gospel presence campaign that we're using now. We want to see your families, your marriages, your relationship with your children, your conduct at work to be thriving, and to see that as the means by which you advance the gospel by simply inviting people over to taste it, inviting them to see it. Don't put the two in conflict with one another. God has knit us together as a body. He has put Christ as our head. He's equipped us, and then he has armed us to advance this gospel to go on our aristeia here in Moscow. So then, live faithfully and invite someone over to your house to enjoy faithful living. We are the presence of Christ here in Moscow. We are the presence of this mystery, the gospel here on the Plus. And the way we live out our marriages, our friendships, our relationships with our employers and employees, this is the presence of Christ here, the aroma of life. And each of these are opportunities to advance his kingdom here, to put on the armor of God as a collective body, and to declare this mystery to the watching world. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus, the perfect man. We thank you for our participation in him by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would be working in our midst to put off the old man, to put on the new man created in righteousness and holiness. We also ask that you would equip us with your armor and send us out into Moscow, prepared to declare boldly the mystery of your gospel. Amen. So the charge is this: put on your gospel boots and move out. And the benediction is from Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever, and amen.